So our scripture passage today is Romans 3, 9 through 20. And I just want to read more than what I'm going to be preaching on today. I'm going to start out with, actually I'm going to start at the beginning of Romans chapter 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Some might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your Spirit and your Scripture, that as we look at this passage, that we will see what you would have to say to us through it, and that by your Spirit, you would move us to become more and more like Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Okay, so let's start out verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. So let me back up just a little bit. This is the third chapter of Romans. Romans is a book that was written by Paul to the church in the city of Rome. He had not yet visited Rome when he had written this letter, but had wanted to go to the Romans to speak with them, to see them, to talk to them. And this letter is his way of presenting to the Roman church a sound theological understanding of who God is, what God has done for us, and how we interact with each other and with God. There weren't necessarily any problems in Rome that he was dealing with. Most of his other letters are written to churches where he's addressing a specific problem that they have, heresy or some other issue. But in this letter, he is basically laying out for them the foundation of their faith. And so in the first 2.5 chapters, he basically talks about the problem that we have as people coming before a holy God. And that problem is internal. It's sin. We set ourselves up against God. We don't do what God wants us to do. As a matter of fact, we ignore him as much as we can. And even if, he says, even if we don't know anything about God directly from his written word, we can see by what he has made the glory that he has through his creation, and that speaks to us. He's also given us a conscience, an internal voice that tells us what is right and what is wrong. And so he goes through in the first chapter pointing out all the issues relative to the Gentiles, i.e. people who were not Jewish. And then in the second chapter, he starts addressing the Jews specifically. And the Jews at that point may have had the idea that because they were Jews, they held a special place in God's kingdom. And Paul is pointing out in chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 that that's not true. So here we are looking at chapter 3, and I read the first several verses that Malcolm preached on last week about if there's any advantage in being a Jew? And he says, yes, there are. But as we pick up with verse 9, he asks the question, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentile alike are all under sin. So he's asking the question, is there an advantage? Is there a value in circumcision? That's the outward sign of the covenant, that God established with Abraham. And he's asking the question, Paul is, are we any better? No. Paul makes the point that we are all under sin. We're all guilty of sin and can't escape the burden of our sin, no matter what we do. And sin is not a light burden. So as we go through life and we interact with people, we have an idea of what's right and what's wrong. And when we do something or say something that we know is not right, what is our reaction? Malcolm had a great point with the banana this morning when he's talking to the kids, that once you peel the banana, you can't put it back together. You can't prevent the oxygen from getting in there and turning the banana brown. And it's the same with our words. We can't unspeak our words as much as we might like to. When we sin, we can't necessarily undo that wrong. And some of the sin that we commit, some of the things that we do aren't as obvious, or we don't feel that they don't rise to the standard of a sin. It's just a little white lie or something we might do that's not quite right. But what does that do to us internally? I know when I have an issue, if I say something or do something and my conscience smites me, it's like, ooh, what do I do? Do I just ignore this? Do I go and apologize to the person? Do I try to make restitution? Do I try to do something to make it better? And that's what Paul is saying here, that the sin is no light burden, but it's one that is so heavy that we can barely move, and it gives us guilt that is severe and unrelenting. So this past winter, if it's over, which I'm not sure yet, but we, according to the snow measurements at Okemo, they got about 200 inches of snow, which is around 18 feet. I'm guessing that at my house I got maybe 15 feet of snow. I don't know. I didn't really keep track. But I did a little bit of math, and my driveway is 1,265 feet long, plus or minus. When I plow about 10 feet wide. And so that's about 12,650 square feet of driveway that I have to move snow. And if I had 15 feet of snow on that, I did the math, and that comes out to about 185,000 cubic feet, 184,500 cubic feet of snow. Now, if I told you that the only way I could get rid of that snow, and I waited until it had all snowed, or it all came at once, and I had to move that snow one flake at a time to get it off my driveway, would I be able to do that? Actually, the answer is yes, I could. Given enough time and enough perseverance, I could move that 2 times 10 to the 14 flakes of snow. That's a 2 followed by 14 zeros. It's like 200 quadrillion or 200 trillion. I didn't quite do the math. It's a lot of snow, but it's a finite number. It's a number that if I had the patience and I had the skill, I could move all that snow one flake at a time. It would take me a long time, yes. But the point is I could do it. Now, what if I had to do something else? So an example is I'm standing on the bank of a river or a pond or a lake, and I have to get to the other side. And I don't have a boat, and I don't know how to swim, and there's no logs around that I can float on. There's no way for me to get across that on some craft. I had to walk across that body of water, and it's not frozen. Would I be able to do that? The answer is no. No matter how hard I tried, no matter how much time I had, I would not be able to walk across that body of water. So the point is that there are things that we cannot do on our own. So let's look at this next several verses from 10 to 18. This is a quote, or these are quotes from the Old Testament that Paul is using to make his point. And I'm going to go through these because it's important. And as I was preparing this message last week, I was thinking about, well, we've already talked about all this stuff. Why do we have to keep talking about it? But Paul felt it important enough to write it down and to give examples to the Jews or the Romans of who we are. So let's look at this. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So if we were in a court of law and these charges were brought up against us, what would the reaction be? We don't even really think about righteousness anymore in our society, do we? I mean, blatant sin, sure, or blatant transgressions. But in a court of law, if we are brought before the judge and some charge is made against us, there's a certain process that has to be followed. There has to be evidence gathered. There has to be interviews. There has to be a presentation made to the judge that says, this person is guilty of these things, and here's the proof that we have. And then there's the defense, and the defense says, well, that's what it might look like, but that's not really the case. And so there might be some difficulty in convicting someone in a court of law based on the evidence. But I don't think God is going to have that. And let's go through these. So there is no one righteous, not one. And what is it that is... what is righteousness all about? Righteousness is being in right standing with God. If we are not right with God, we can't be in His presence. We can't interact with Him. We can't have that relationship without being righteous. So what Paul is saying here, and he's quoting the Old Testament, he's saying there's no one righteous, no one. So why should God let us into heaven? There's no one who understands or seeks God. We spend our time on other things. We don't necessarily spend our time on the things that God wants us to spend our time on. Or we don't spend our time in getting to know God better. Or being used of God to make the world of other people better for their sake and not for ours. All have turned away, become worthless. No one does good, not one. None of us measure up to God's standard, not outwardly, and especially not inwardly. And that's a point I was making earlier. Sometimes we can do things that look good on the outside, and it might raise our esteem in other people's eyes. But when we look inside, when we look at what really is inside of us, we fail miserably. And that was the big thing when Jesus was talking to his disciples and other people about the commandments. He didn't say, don't just murder someone. You've heard it written that it says, do not murder. But he says, if you even think about murdering someone, then you have actually sinned. You've committed that sin of murder. Even though you don't physically act on your desires, you still are committing murder. You're guilty of murder in God's eyes. And that's the point that he's making here. No one measures up to God's standard. Their throats are open graves. They're dead inside. Their tongues practice deceit. They're liars. The poison of vipers is on their lips. They're deadly in speech. I use the term they because I don't do that, right? You guys don't know. And that's the point I'm trying to make. I do. Maybe not outwardly, but it's up in here. And what's the difference? You know, we can look good on the outside, but as Paul is saying here, and as Jesus said, they're like whitewashed sepulchers. You know, they're graves that are white on the outside, but full of dead bones on the inside. So why did Jesus use that as an example? Well, in his time, the Jews were concerned about desecrating graves or stepping on graves. So what they would do is they put a burial stone and paint it white. So even at night, it would be a different color, and they wouldn't, by mistake, walk over somebody's grave because that would make them unclean. And so that's what Jesus was alluding to. You're white on the outside, but you're full of dead bones on the inside. He goes on to say that our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Cursing and bitterness. What do we hear in everyday conversation? You know, if you go to the grocery store you don't necessarily hear a lot of conversation going on. If you go to work and you have people talking all day, you may hear some conversations. You go to the gym or, you know, other places that you go and you hear people talking. What do you hear? What do we hear coming out of the lips of our kids? You know, when I was a kid, you know, swearing was known to be something that you didn't do. And now it's like, you know, you hear little kids that are just spouting stuff, and where are they getting it? And the point isn't, you know, to point out that, oh, you shouldn't do this. Well, you shouldn't, but it's what's inside that comes out. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. What is it about bitterness that Paul is bringing up here? What does bitterness do to us? What is bitterness? It's where we are so full of anger and hurt, and we just hold it all inside. We become bitter. And that bitterness comes out in our actions, and it actually takes a physical toll on our bodies because we're trying to deal with some unsettled business. Our adrenaline is always high. There's things that it does to us physically in addition to spiritually and emotionally. We complain about everything, right? I mean, isn't that what we do? Complain about the weather when it's 20 below zero, or when we get snow, or when it's 90 degrees, or it's too wet, or it's too sunny, or whatever. I mean, right? Or am I the only one that does that? Feet swift to shed blood, rushing toward the hurt of others. So Bernie was telling me a story. He was at Walmart yesterday, and there was these two guys out in the parking lot going at it hammer and tongs. Was there a crowd around there, Bernie? Do you remember? Was there a crowd around those people that were fighting at Walmart? Yeah. So there was a bunch of people washing. Yeah. And that's what we see. You know, you hear the term ambulance chasers, right? I mean, people will not necessarily literally, but people want to see and want to be involved with what's going on. And we're rushing toward people. Either we're hurting them ourselves or they're being hurt by somebody else. And what do? We want to see. Are we going to step in and help? Or are we just going to observe? Ruin and misery mark their ways. A trail of destruction left in our wake. You may have ever been on a boat and you watch the wake behind you. If you're in a little boat, a canoe or a kayak or something, the wake is very narrow. If you're in a speedboat going pretty fast, it's a pretty significant wake. I saw a video of these two boats, this guy sitting in this little kayak, and it couldn't have been more than 6 feet long. He had his helmet and his paddle, and these two boats are going down right side by side, and they go on either side of him, and they cause this basically a wave, and the guy starts surfing. I mean, he did it on purpose. And he's surfing in his kayak in this wave made by the wake. And it was a lot of fun. It looked like a blast. But if he wasn't prepared for that, if that wasn't the intention, that could have been disastrous. And a couple of times a guy is going and he's spinning around this way, but he goes upside down and pops back up. You know, it was all in fun. But you can imagine what the destruction could be if somebody was not prepared for that action. And is that how we act? Do we leave a wake behind us of ruin and misery? No fear of God before their eyes. This is perhaps the worst indictment of them all. No fear of God, no respect. And we see this in the attitudes we have for each other and authority, specifically God. I mean, what's the greatest authority that most people would claim today in their lives? Government, right? Local police, if you're a little kid, your mother. But I would submit to you that we as a society here in the West would see ourselves as the greatest authority. You know, who are you to tell me how to live my life? Who are you to tell me what I should be doing or shouldn't be doing? And we see that not only outside, but we see that in here. You know, who are you to tell me that I shouldn't do something that Scripture is warning me against? And this is one of those things. If we don't fear God, we have no respect for Him or His words, then what's the outcome? So I think I told this story before. I have a 2014 F-250 pickup truck. And it has an owner's manual, and the owner's manual tells you all kinds of stuff about how to keep the vehicle up and whatnot, change the oil every few thousand miles. And I generally follow those things, but sometimes something happens that is not covered by the manual. As an example, last November, I got in my truck and turned the key and nothing happened. And it wasn't a dead battery, and it wasn't a bad starter. It was just, I don't know. It went to the shop for 3 weeks, and they couldn't find anything was wrong with it. And, you know, it was just one of those things. But, you know, I try to operate that vehicle in accordance with the owner's manual so that it will last me a long time, and I will ask it to do things that I know it should be doing. You know, I don't drive it in the lake thinking it's going to be a boat. But if we aren't following the Word of God, if we aren't following Scripture, if we have no respect for His authority, then what we see, is our society, ourselves, first of all, but our society, falling into ruin. Now, how many of you are very happy with the way society is going right now? Good, I'm glad to see no hands. I'm not, because I recognize that we could do better. But we might lament society and the ills that we see, but what are we doing about it? What am I doing about it? I was listening to something about human trafficking. And the city of Atlanta has a huge problem with human trafficking. We have a problem in Chester, Springfield, Vermont. This isn't something that we can just say, oh, it's happening over there, I don't have to worry about it. This is happening right here. We have an opioid crisis. More people are dying of opiates, overdoses, than anything else, really. And what are we doing about it? Well, it doesn't happen to me, it doesn't affect me, so I guess I don't have to do anything about it. Well, what is it? What's driving our society in that direction? It's an empty hole, it's a feeling of hopelessness we have here. And what's the best news that we can give to somebody who is struggling with something? We can come alongside and say to them, you know, I have the answer. We heard this yesterday at the Fast Car. We have good news. We can't finish the race on our own. We need somebody else to come in, step in, and I'll fill out this metaphor in a minute, step into that car and drive it for us because we can't do that. We need, as believers, to be impacting our society in a way that brings hope to the hopeless. Not anything that we do. It's the Holy Spirit working through us that we can proclaim the hope that we have in Jesus Christ for this hurting world. That's why people, they don't fear God, and so they don't know about what's going on, and they have a hopelessness. And they try to fill that with something else. And opiates are one of those things that they try to fill it with. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So Paul's here is saying the law speaks to those who are under the law. But there is no response that we can give that will justify us in light of the law. Because, as he says, those who are under the law will be silenced. So when we travel down the road, there are these signs. Some of you may have noticed it says speed limit, whatever. And I try to pay attention to those signs because I've gotten some hefty fines as a result of not paying attention to those fines. And I think I related that story a couple years ago. But what is it about God's law? Well, the law is there to show us that we fall short of it. We're held accountable. Everybody is held accountable. And if we break the law, we are tried and held accountable by the court. Like as I said before, there may be some difficulty in convicting somebody of a crime within our court system because we don't necessarily have all the evidence. We may not be able to present our case clearly. There may be some ambiguity in the law. God is not going to have that problem. When we stand before Him, a holy and righteous God, we will have nothing to say in our defense. Nothing. And so what do? Our actions will condemn us. God will pull out His book and look in it and see everything that we've done, everything that we've said, every thought that we've thought. And he'll just point and say, you have no defense. Now, is that bad news? It is bad news. We'll get to the good news in a minute. Actually, next week. But so, verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law points out our sin, and it shows us where we fall short of God's law. And what do? Do we try to do better? You know, when I offend somebody, I make an effort to not offend somebody. Hopefully I learn from my mistakes. And I say, ooh, you know, this is something that I probably ought not to do. So Paul and I were at a customer's place on Friday, and they're building a PV system. They want to go off the grid. So as part of this, they need to construct a building. And the building's going to be about 24 feet wide, 10 or long, 10 feet wide, and you know, standard height. And so we were looking at various places to build this building. And I suggested, well, you could put it up here, just cut down that hemlock tree. And the woman said, no, we're not cutting down hemlock trees. We're not cutting down any trees. And that was kind of a joke for the rest of the time we were there. It's like, okay, that's your preference. We're not going to cut down trees. I get it. And so I was cognizant of that, and I didn't make that mistake by saying, well, just because you like this hemlock tree doesn't mean you don't want to cut down this other tree. So that was, it was an interesting thought that came in, and it was a joke for all of us to not cut down trees. So when I learn like that by offending somebody, hopefully the next time around I won't say or do something that is offensive to somebody else. But am I going to be perfect? No, of course not. I can't be. I'm going to screw up at some point or other and offend somebody or do something that they don't like. So when we come before God, what do we try to do? Do we try better next time to not sin? And will that help us any? The answer is no. Because God is a righteous God. He's a holy God. He cannot be in the presence of sin, not even one. So if I live a perfect life, except for one sin, that's it. I'm done for. God cannot have me in his presence. And because we're all sinners, we're all in that situation. We are all guilty of sin in one way or another. And so we can't do it on our own. We try. We might think that we can work our way into heaven, do right things. You know, we're not mass murderers. We're not abusers. We're not any number of things that we might think are bad sins. But no matter what we do, we can't do it. Like my image earlier of me walking across this water, body of water, I can't do it. No matter what I do, I can't do it. So I'm going to bring up the example I was given yesterday at the fast car race. So NASCAR has a number of rules. And the first rule is that in order to race, you have to qualify. You have to be qualified to run the race. So you have to be able to operate your vehicle and meet certain speed requirements, whatever. Secondly, you don't win by being the fastest car on the track. You win by being the first car across the finish line when the checkered flag is flying. And the third rule was, well, the one that was brought up was that you don't have to, a racer doesn't have to actually finish the race in order to win. So as an example, if a race car driver is going around and he gets, let's say, motion sickness because he's going around in circles, and he says, I can't finish this race, so he pulls into the pit. Somebody else can take his place in the car, and if that person finishes the race and wins, the trophy goes to the original driver, not necessarily the person who was driving the vehicle at that time. And the analogy was that that's what Jesus does for us. We cannot cross the finish line on our own. I can't walk across the water on my own. However, Jesus could carry me because we know we have in Scripture an example of him walking across the water. He can take my sin and pay for it so I don't have to. And that's what he did on the cross. So as Paul is pointing out here, we have no hope in ourselves. No matter what we do, we cannot meet God's standard. But he gave us a substitute who can meet the standard. And because of that, we who trust in him can have that knowledge, can have that peace, can have that comfort that we are good. Not on our own, we can't do it on our own, but through Jesus, through the blood sacrifice that he gave us, we will not earn a way into heaven, but we will be given a place in heaven because God gave his son for us to finish the race. So where do we stand? Summary. Paul's pointing out our base condition. So he's using these three chapters so far to point out how pitiful we are. And I don't think he's being malicious. He's just kind of pointing out the obvious. So an example would be if you go to the doctors and the doctor says, you have this, this, and this wrong with you, you want the doctor to do that before he prescribes some medicine or some course of action. You know, if you walked into the doctor's office and said, all right, we're going to do surgery on Thursday. For what? All I have is a little cut on my finger. Oh, we're going to take your leg off. No, that's not right. So in order to get the right diagnosis, the right prescription, we have to have the right diagnosis. And that's what Paul is doing. He's pointing out the situation that we're in. No one does what is right. We cannot be justified before God by our own good works. So this is kind of a bleak picture to paint, but I think, again, this is what Paul is leading up to. He's got to paint the picture of the true state of us, of humanity, before God, before he can give us the good news, before he can give us the remedy. And that is just around the corner. We'll start getting into that next week. So there is hope. So what do we do? What's our application? Question is, do we have a correct view of our standing before God? And that's what Paul's pointing out. He's saying, in order to be honest with ourselves, we need to look at our state. We need to look at where we stand before God. And we need to recognize that no matter how good we are, we don't make the cut. And so Paul's pointing that out. And we can only understand how good the good news is when we understand how bad the diagnosis is. So a little personal note here. As many of you know, my dad was diagnosed with cancer not too long ago in his colon when they were in Florida back in January, February, I can't remember. And while he was there, he had a colonoscopy and they took pictures of his insides. And when he came back, he went under the knife and they took out 6 or 8 inches of his upper ascending colon. And they got the cancer. He got a free appendectomy at the same time, so he didn't have to pay for that. But the point was that afterwards, he went for follow-up visits and examinations, and they said, we got it all. We don't need to do anything else. Because they were talking about chemo or radiation or anything else to in the event that they didn't get it all. But they did. So the point is that he went through these procedures, they diagnosed the problem correctly, and they fixed it to the point where right now they're going to do follow-up checks every 6 months or so, but that's it. And so Paul is giving us a diagnosis of where we are today, where we are right now as we relate to God. And then next week and the following weeks, he will give us the remedy and the good news. The good news for my dad was he doesn't have to go through any more treatment. The bad news was he had cancer. The good news is they think they got it all. And that's where we stand with God. We have bad news. The good news is coming. And I just want to finish with reading the rest of this chapter. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. This is what I'll be preaching on next week. But the verse that I wanted to highlight is the verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And that's the glimmer of hope that we have, that God has given us, shown us a righteousness apart from the law. It's not something that we do, it's something that he does on our behalf. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you care for us, that you have provided a way for us to come before you, to stand in your presence and be seen by you as holy and righteous, but only through the blood of Jesus. It's not what we do, but it's what you do for us on our behalf. Lord, help us to recognize our condition and to reach out to you by faith, that we may accept the grace that you've given to us and be counted as your children, so that we may do what you've called us to do here, and that we may live with you forever. Amen.